Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 1, Just Who is This Patriarch Judah? By Clifton Emmeheiser. Reader's Preface. Jeremiah 16:16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them, from every mountain, and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. Only a few years back I encountered Christian identity for the first time, and accepted it without reservation, as something I felt in my bones to be true. Then all that remained was to consider and marvel at all the evidence in support of it. As part of the Christian identity message, I was also acquainted with the two-seedline doctrine. The old saying that when the student is prepared, the teacher arrives, also applies. Though the first person encountered with this message was the impostor Eli James, it was through his association with William Fink, and Fink's association with Clifton Emmeheiser, that I became aware of these teaching letters. I began reading them several years ago, but I deliberately chose an unusual method. I read from the back forward, rather than from the beginning onward. It wasn't long before I began to recognize that these letters provided a store of information as interesting and important for all those who have found Christian identity and want to know more as Bill's ongoing series of podcasts. Once the student learns the truth, the good student is hungry and thirsty for more. The quote from Scripture is deliberately chosen to point out that Bill and Clifton are the hunters that were spoken of. One of them is older than I, while the other is younger. I came out of a Judeo-Christian, that's what I call the mainstream background, very similar to Clifton's, and for the better part of the last 25 years, I was associated with the Roman Catholics, so I understand where Bill has come from. I consider these men in every possible sense to be my brothers. I am deeply grateful for their hard and continuous work, and as a small token of my appreciation, wish to present it to a wider audience. In an open forum program, Bill said that more people listened to and downloaded his podcasts than read his papers, and he wished that more people would actually read his papers to get more food for thought. I wish they would too, so they wouldn't be asking such impertinent and ridiculous questions. As I heard Bill say these things, I thought, "But Bill, the present society is using podcasts because they allow people to listen while they do something menial, so they can do two things at once. Also, people definitely want to be listening to this material, digesting it in private, away from the prying ears and eyes of others. Podcasts are circulating on smartphones these days. Perhaps those who are habituated to this means of acquiring information could not or would not ever find the time and patience required to read some of the more profound papers Bill and Clifton have written. Yet they certainly would benefit from the knowledge these papers contain. I knew that at this time I would have to begin reading Clifton Emmeheiser's teaching letters from the beginning, and I'm very glad that I did. The proposal I set for myself was to read perhaps several years' worth of these teaching letters and then produce podcasts of them, since Bill and Clifton are really far too busy and could not or would not undertake yet another series of podcasts. The usual questions, if not me, then who? And I have the time and resources to do this. How many others do, or would actually want to? Also, I decided to make these podcasts available to Bill and Clifton for integration into their websites, should they choose to use them, rather than to set up yet another website. There are probably too many Christian identity websites as it is, but that's another matter entirely. These podcasts are read by Dan Adams, a handy pseudonym. Bill and Clifton know my real name, etc. Here and there, very modestly, I have included a few remarks of my own, but believe me, I have nothing on either Clifton or Bill as regards biblical research. My remarks might be better understood as cheering them on from the balconies. Podcasts will be grouped according to Clifton's research headings and in MP3 format so that Bill and Clifton can do with them whatever they wish, whether to post them or to distribute them on thumb drives, or to reject them entirely. It is up to them. If you are hearing this on one of their websites, then it is acknowledged that they have accepted my gift to their efforts, that more who are eligible should know the truth. I should, however, like to point out that all those who Bill described as, quote-unquote, diseased zeitgeist fanatics in his opening podcast on the Gospel of Luke, a must-listen-to series throughout, or others who have bought into any number of the, quote-unquote, Jew-inspired or, quote-unquote, Jew-concocted pseudoscientific claims to authority for their teachings, quote-unquote, higher criticism, etc., those who, quote-unquote, don't care about what the Greeks or Romans wrote, the real ancients who knew much more about their own history than we do, are likewise admonished, if you follow clowns, seek agendas, etc., then these podcasts are not for you. If you are of any of these categories, we have nothing for you but rebuke and the promise of eventual punishment from Yahweh for what you have dared unleash among the righteous. Those having ears, let them hear. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 1, May 1998, from the 1998 Watchman's Teaching Letters, by Clifton Emmaheiser. Anyway, I hope I can get this teaching letter out once a month. I am in the process of starting a teaching ministry. Since I came down with a heart attack February 6, 1998, I have dedicated the rest of my life, at least what there is of it, to full-time writing for the Almighty. I really don't expect to make any money at this endeavor, as people simply do not like to support truth. My objective, therefore, in doing this, is to at least cover part of my cost from donations. There is more cost involved in something like this than a lot of people think. You, of course, can see the paper with the writing on it, but that is only a minor part of it. There are things like computers with the extra hard and software that go with it, like printers and programs, etc., and copiers which can consume a lot of toner. A sheet of paper 8.5 by 11 costs about 1 cent, but the toner when printed on both sides can cost up to 10 cents. I personally have thousands of dollars invested in reference books, especially identity books. Who should one support? This brings up an interesting and important question. I will now give you the very best answer to this question I ever heard in my life. One time I heard an old-line fundamentalist minister who made the best statement I ever heard, how to tithe your increase. He said you should support the one that told you the truth. So I promptly withdrew my support from him, and have never been sorry since. Anyway, I consider his advice on tithe the very best I have ever heard. So then, start applying this to your life. If you think oral, God's gonna kill me, Roberts is proclaiming the truth, then support him. If you think Benny the Kai Kin is telling the truth, then support him. I think it is simply amazing how people who really can't afford it, open up their pocketbooks wide and literally throw their money at them. So if you think Benny Hinn is doing it, then open your wallet wide and generously enrich him. Now maybe you think Pat, the Jew lover, Robertson, is the ultimate of all truth. And if you do, then make out your last will and testament to him. He needs all your money for spare parts for the jet airplane that the Israeli lie gave him. Besides, he is our enemy's best friend. To be sure, according to Robertson, it would be blasphemous to support the 2C-line racial identity right wing who is supporting Yahweh's truth. Now this is always the way true Israel has been. They have all kinds of money to support the liar's message, like Ted R. Whelan, Charles What Is He, Weissman, James Brueggemann, Stephen E. Jones, Pete Peters, and the likes of them, and will hold very tight purse strings for anyone teaching 2C-line racial identity, which is the opposite of universalism. Today, Tuesday, April 21st, 1998, I am writing from my hospital room. Lately, I have had some blood pressure bouts. It seems that I can be going along very nicely, then have a slight dizzy spell with a few heart flip-flops, with my blood pressure going as high as 210 over 115 and a pulse of 137 without any warning. Of course, you know, it never acts up while the doctor is around. Anyway, I made up my mind that I was not going to sit idly by in this hospital room and do nothing. There was a paper placemat under my food tray, about 14 by 20, so I asked the nurse for a pencil, and that is how I'm getting my writing done. So whether I ever recover much to do my writing, it's going to be done whether it's liked or not. It's going to be the truth. There's an old saying that a lie can be in the saddle and 2 miles down the street before truth can get its boots on. This is because our people love to be lied to. It is almost impossible to sell truth. You can't even give it away. So now we know why Israelites literally throw their money at the Roberts, Hins, Robertsons, Whelans, Weissmans, Jones, Brueggemanns, and the like, and close their purse strings to two-seed line racial identity. I should mention at this point, and today is Friday, April 24th, 1998, that I have discovered that the medicine that is causing my blood pressure surges is Lipitor, a cholesterol-lowering drug. I have not taken it for 2 days, and my blood pressure is doing fine. This is the second time I stopped it, and the blood pressure's leveled off both times. My new ministry. I have become aware recently that Yahweh wants me to feed his sheep. I guess that makes me some kind of pastor. I really don't like to accept that title, but if I am feeding his sheep, that is what I am. I don't really encourage anyone to call me by that title, but would rather be called a teacher and researcher of Scripture. I promise you, though, I will not teach anything other than the truth. I will not write anything other than what I can prove or document. Otherwise, I will tell you that it is alleged or an opinion. At this point in time, I only have about 110 names, addresses, and telephone numbers on my Rolodex of two-seed line identity people. I feel that I should hold the list to about 400 to 500 active names. If you have any names of especially two-seed line racial identity people, I would appreciate it if you would send me their names, by their permission, of course. Also, the name list will be kept confidential. I hope to support this teaching letter by donations if I can. I am formatting this teaching letter so it can be saved in a standard notebook. As I continue publishing these Watchman's teaching letters, they will be formatted in such a way as I can put several issues into a comb binder, maybe a year's worth at a time. As you know, or maybe you don't know, I have already written 3 articles: research papers proving two-seed line seduction of Eve, book review of Stephen Jones, The Babylonian Connection and Universalism or Racism, a critical review of James Brueggemann's History of the Doctrine of Universalism. I was told that these articles were the most in-depth, comprehensive studies ever done on the subject of Genesis 3:15. I was also told that I slammed the door shut forever on one seed line. With these Watchman's teaching letters, I hope to bring out scriptural truth that other writers and teachers overlook and avoid because of their complexity. This I will promise you. This will be no ordinary run-of-the-mill teaching letter. Therefore, my first teaching letter will be on the topic, Just Who Is This Patriarch Judah? The story of Judah starts in Genesis 29:35, where it says, And she, Leah, conceived again and bare a son, and she said, Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. Judah was Leah's last son. Before we go very far, there is a side subject in this section of Scripture which we need to consider. Now, I know that most of you who are reading this know this story well, and for those who do not know it well, I will just have to go around you on this one. Sorry. We are aware that in verse 30 of this same chapter, of the fact that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Well, this set up a contest of sorts to see which one of Jacob's wives could bear him the most children. Of course, Leah, with the birth of Judah, was way out in front of Rachel. It seems that Rachel had a conception problem, and it wasn't because Jacob wasn't giving her her share of attention. It must have been known in those days that a problem with conception was because the wife did not relax during intercourse. It seems that Reuben came to Rachel's aid in Genesis 30, verses 14 and 15, which says, "And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field, and brought them unto his mother Leah. When Rachel said to Leah, Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes, and she, Leah, said unto her, Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband, and wouldst thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, Therefore he, Jacob, shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." We can tell by this that Rachel wanted quite badly the mandrakes that Reuben had found in the field. Now, I don't see Rachel giving up a night with Jacob unless she had something in mind with the mandrakes. Therefore, let's see for what mandrakes are used. Here is what the Nelson's New Bible Dictionary has to say about mandrakes, page 1006. Mandrake, a fruit-producing plant with dark green leaves and small bluish-purple flowers. The mandrake grew abundantly throughout Palestine and the Mediterranean region. The yellow fruit of the mandrake was small, sweet-tasting, and fragrant. It had narcotic qualities and may have been used medicinally. The fruit of the mandrake was also referred to as the love apple. It was considered a love potion. Genesis 30:16. End quote. The alleged abundance is disputed by most others who claim it was rare, the variety being nearer the reason since it was avidly sought after and treasured, Rachel's purchase of it for a night with Jacob and Leah. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume K through Q, pages 256 and 7, also indicates the fruit ripens to a bright yellow in May, about the time of the wheat harvest. Genesis 30:14. End quote. I know that Genesis 30:22 says that Yahweh opened Rachel's womb, but was it with a mandrake that he did this? Scripture being inspired by Yahweh, we must consider that every part of it is for a specific, relevant, and important reason relative to the whole of the scriptural message. The whole question of the mandrakes brings up a lot of questions, but before we start asking these questions, there is another source which I would like to quote from. This source is the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia, Volume 4, page 66. Mandrake, mentioned 5 times in Genesis 30 and once in Song of Solomon 7:13. Mandrake is generally accepted to be the love apple. The mandrake was obviously rare and was supposed to have aphrodisiac properties. The old-fashioned name of the tomato, Solanum esculentum, was love apple. It is thought that the mandrake is Atropa mandragora, which is like the deadly nightshade, and therefore a member of the same family. This plant bears yellow fruits, somewhat smaller than the tomato, and has an acquired pleasant taste. Because of its sex reputation, it is called by Arabs a devil's apple. The description in Genesis of Rachel's conversation with Leah certainly gives the impression that the mandrake was thought to be a love potion. Its near relation, Atropa, belladonna, is, of course, the source of atropine, an important medicinal drug. The Royal Horticultural Society's dictionary names the plant Mandragora officinarum and describes the fruit as a globus berry. It gives the alternate name as devil's apple. This plant has a large taproot. It produces leaves like a primrose and blue or greenish-white flowers similar to those of the potato. The yellow, plum-like fruits invariably lie in the middle of the rosette of leaves, rather like the eggs of some bird in a nest. There is little doubt that its amorous properties are pure superstition, but the plant is certainly found in Palestine. End quote. Its amorous properties may be pure superstition. Nevertheless, the mandrake is a narcotic. The first question that I would like to ask is this. What did Reuben, a 5.5 to 6-year-old boy at the time, want with the mandrakes? Maybe he wanted to smell them or use them to play marbles with. I would rather think that Leah had been using them all along, and that is why she was getting pregnant so often, and that she had instructed Reuben to bring them to her if he found any. She probably was out in the field about 6 weeks before the mandrake were ripe and said to Reuben something like this: Reuben, here is a plant that is known as mandrake. They are not ripe yet, but when you see the berries turn yellow, pick some and bring them to me like mother's good little boy. Please note verse 14 again, as it definitely states that Reuben brought them to his mother. It is obvious from the scripture that when Rachel saw Reuben bringing Leah the mandrake, she immediately recognized how Leah was getting pregnant so often. This likely explains why Rachel was so willing to give up a night with Jacob in order to obtain the mandrakes from Reuben. Or is it possible that Leah, really loving her sister but not showing it outwardly, had instructed Reuben to pick the mandrakes so she could offer them to Rachel for her conception problem? Well, probably at this point you are asking, what does all this have to do with Judah? It has everything to do with Judah. Well, while we are on the subject of the mandrakes, let's go back to the Garden of Eden and the seduction of Eve. Is it possible that the serpent Satan offered Eve a narcotic mandrake, or a narcotic potion made from the mandrake, to intoxicate Eve so her normal instinct to resist sexual advances would be diminished, while at the same time her normal sexual desires would be aroused? Let me explain for a moment what causes the sexual instinct in both men and women to be aroused, and probably in all other creatures. In a study made in recent years, I remember reading about it but can't remember where, it stated that the body makes small amounts of opium, and during intercourse this opium is released to produce the pleasurable sensation one gets during this time. Actually, there are opium receptors in the brain that receive this opium. You can see why, then, when someone takes a large amount of opium, there is such an oversensation of ecstasy with a violent withdrawal. You might say that anyone who likes sex is an opium addict of sorts. Maybe Eve did partake of an apple, the devil's apple. While we are considering this devil's apple, let's consider another reference to the mandrake. What I have in mind is the comic strip series known as Mandrake the Magician. I am not sure if it is a person character by the name of Mandrake who is a magician, or if it is a magician with a mandrake. This is a very unusual name for a comic strip series, and I will tell you why. The word for serpent, used in Genesis 3:1, 2, 4, 13, and 17, is number 5175. When you go to the Strong's Concordance, it will tell you that it is from number 5172. When you check number 5172, it means whisper, magic spell, generally to prognosticate, certainly an idiom for divine, an idiom for enchanter, or one who uses enchantment, to learn by experience, idiom for indeed and diligently observe. In other words, the serpent was a magician. Another form of magic is to hypnotize. Did the serpent of Genesis 3 have this power, and did he use it on Eve? These are good questions, for under hypnosis there is a powerful control by suggestion. As a matter of fact, people are mass hypnotized by television every day. It's called subliminal suggestion. This is the definition for subliminal: below the threshold of consciousness or apprehension, specifically involving or using stimuli that become effective subconsciously by repetition. I would say that any method of suggesting something to someone to their subconscious without the subject person's conscious knowing about it would be a form of hypnotism. There are many, many forms of hypnotism. Did the quote-unquote serpent, Satan, use a form of hypnotism on Eve? We can just picture this master magician in our minds using a narcotic drug and hypnotism to overcome Eve's resistance, along with deceptive words. Then we can begin to understand the mental and physical seduction of Eve. And what does this have to do with Judah? It has everything to do with Judah. Now, let's review Genesis 3:15 again, for it is the main theme of Scripture. As a matter of fact, without an understanding of Genesis 3:15, it is impossible to understand the Bible, and it is impossible to understand the monetary, political, religious, and racial war that is going on today. And I will put enmity, hatred, between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, offspring, and her seed, offspring. It, the woman's offspring, shall bruise thy, Satan's offspring's head, and thou, Satan's offspring, shall bruise his, the woman's offspring's heel. Today, this enmity, hatred, is evidenced by the quote-unquote Jews' hatred for the true white Israel peoples, inasmuch as they are doing everything they can to kill in wars, crossbreeding with the other races, and whatever. While at the same time, there is a hatred among many true white Israelites aimed toward the quote-unquote Jews, exactly as Genesis 3:15 prophesied. This enmity, hatred, is especially evident being directed by the quote-unquote Jews toward Germany, and likewise the German people in turn hating the quote-unquote Jews. If you are not aware of it, the German people just happen to be of the tribe of Judah. This is what it has to do with Judah. Why then is there enmity in the quote-unquote Jews toward Germany? It's simple. Judah holds the scepter. The Jews want to usurp the scepter. Now you know what World Wars I and II were all about. One seedliners totally missed this important fact, and most other important facts of history as far as that goes. It should be mentioned here that the Irish and Scots are also of the tribe of Judah. Let's read Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, if there ever was a scripture taken out of context, this is one of them. Most interpret this as meaning when Christ, Yahshua, came the first time. There could be no greater mistake than interpreting this passage in this manner. Let's check out the word Shiloh, Hebrew word number 7886, in the Gesenius Hebrew Chaldee lexicon to the Old Testament, page 818. 1. Tranquility, rest. This power of the word seems to be that in which it has, in the much-discussed passage, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until tranquility shall come, and the people shall obey him, Judah, then let him bind, etc. That is, Judah shall not lay down the scepter of the ruler until his enemies be subdued, and he shall rule over many people, an expectation belonging to the kingdom of the Messiah, who was to spring from the tribe of Judah. Secondly, place of rest, Shiloh, plural noun, of a town of the Ephraimites, situated on the mountain to the north of Bethel, where the holy tabernacle was set for some time. End quote. The implications here are, there will be no rest for Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes which comprise white America and other related peoples today, until Messiah comes, and the enemy is destroyed and his peaceful kingdom is set up. This means that Judah will rule until Messiah comes the second time. Watch the royal line in England. Because of race mixing among the royal line, it can't last much longer. This is something else one seedliners cannot understand, because the royal line is polluted with Cain's satanic seed, and the royal line is of Judah. Now we know more about Judah. This passage has nothing to do with the first coming of Yahshua, except he was of the house of David, of the line of Judah. He didn't establish peace at his first coming. but he will the next time, but only after the enemy has been totally destroyed to the last man, woman, and child. Malachi 4:1 shall leave neither root nor branch, and only the two seedliners know who that enemy is. Judah's intercession for Joseph. The next time we find Judah is when he and his brothers were conspiring against Joseph to kill him. Actually, both Reuben and Judah took action which prevented the murder of Joseph. Reuben suggested that they throw Joseph into a pit and let him starve to death. No doubt, Reuben was thinking that he would go back later and free Joseph from the pit. Judah made a really brilliant move at this point and started to show his superior quality for leadership and decision-making. Judah knew the other brothers wouldn't buy Reuben's plan, knowing Reuben would just go back and free Joseph. Judah's plan was much superior to Reuben's. Judah realized there was a very deep rift developing in the family, and the only way to save Joseph's life was to get him clear out of the country away from his brothers. Here is how Judah handled it. Genesis 37:26-27. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, Arabs, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And the brethren were content. Now, if that wasn't making the best of a bad situation, I don't know what could be. Judah, though, not liking Joseph's dreams, the coat of many colors, and Joseph being a stool pigeon informing on his brothers, yet brought out the basic instinct of our people, reminding his brothers that Joseph was our brother and our flesh. You can say whatever you want to about Judah, but you have to admit, when the chips were down, Judah had a very keen sense for leadership and understood what kind of action to take. It goes on to tell that they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Being that Benjamin was too young to be in on this conspiracy at this time, that left 10 brothers to divide the money between. That would be 2 pieces of silver each. Do you ever wonder what they might have spent it on? Some might single Judah out for selling Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, comparing him to Judas Iscariot and how he sold Yahshua for 30 pieces of silver, but there is no comparison here. This was a family matter, and the 10 brothers shared in it equally. There are some people who like to point a finger at Judah and call him a Jew. This is absurd. Judah's story gets complex. Now we come to the most complex part of Judah's life. It is found in the 38th chapter of Genesis. Unless we understand this portion of Judah's life, it confuses our outlook on the whole Bible. In fact, all of the details of this portion of Judah's life are not found in our Catholic, universal, canonized, so-called Bible, so I will be quoting from some other sources. Let's read Genesis 38:1-26. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. The Canaanite's name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son. And he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he, Onan, did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place, that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after, that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, and bracelets, and staff? And Judah acknowledged them, and said, She hath been more righteous, lawful, than I, because I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. There is a lot more to this phase of Judah's complex life, and I will get into that with my next letter, I promise you. It will be different from anything you have ever heard before. Well, at this point, I must close with this teaching letter. Revised on February 14, 2001 by Clifton M. Heiser. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter, number 1. Thank you for listening.